The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Good morning. How is everybody this morning? Man, it's great to see you. Ran into some old friends this morning, met some new friends. Really, really glad to be together. My name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here. If you are new around this place, we're so thankful that you're here. And as Matt alluded to, I do say that we are a big dysfunctional family, because it's true. But that means anyone can belong here, because we all have our stuff, right? And so we want to love you with the love of Jesus, and I hope that you have felt the welcome of Christ already. In this place, and we love the scriptures, so we're going to be diving in this morning. Is that okay? Yes. It better be. So we're going to be in the book of Esther, which you're going to find in the Pew Bible on page 382, or you can get there however else you want to get there, your own Bible or an app or something like that. But we're going to be starting a multi-week series in this fantastic Old Testament book called Esther. Some of you probably heard of the book of Esther, I imagine. Maybe some of you came to the spring musical that Veritas Christian Academy put on here on the book of Esther. I imagine a good chunk of you have read the book of Esther. But we've all seen the VeggieTales Esther, yeah? And that's probably where we got most of our information about Esther from. Now, likely, most of us have not studied the book of Esther in depth, and that's what we're going to be doing over the next 9 or so weeks. And I just have to tell you from the outset, the book of Esther is a lot less VeggieTales and a lot more Game of Thrones, okay? In reality. Now, we're not going to get into all the gory details, but there are some gory details in the book. Interestingly, Esther is one of only 2 books of the entire Bible that's named for a woman, the other being Ruth, that's right. And it's one of only 2 books in the scripture that does not reference the name of God at all. The other being Song of Solomon. God is conspicuously absent from the book of Esther, but as we'll see, his invisible and providential hand is all over the book. And it's almost as if the author of the book of Esther is inviting us to find God at work in all of the crazy twists and turns that there are in this letter. And there are many. If you've read it or if you know of the story, there are some crazy reversals that happen throughout this book. What's more, and I think this is really profound for us, we are going to see God at work through and among people with some very messy lives. And one of the things I love about the Bible is that most of the characters are not clean and holy people. They're gritty. They've got flaws, they have issues, they have sins, and that helps me because it reminds me that God can even use me, and he can use you, and he is at work constantly through us and in us, even though we have all kinds of baggage. Additionally, I think this is important as well. Jesus taught, if you go back to our Easter sermon, Luke 24, Jesus taught that all of the scripture ultimately points to him, right? Starting with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus showed them in the scripture all the things concerning himself. Okay, so everything in the Bible points ultimately to Jesus, and that includes a book that doesn't even mention the name of God. That includes the book of Esther. And so what we'll see in the book of Esther are silhouettes and shadows of the great gospel message as we kind of work through the pages of this book together. So I've been studying this for a while now. I'm pretty excited. I hope you are too. Today, I'll just set the table for you, is going to be foundational, right? It's going to be a lot of information, but we got to get there to sort of set the table for what comes in the coming weeks. It's also 22 verses. That's my goal, is to get through all of them this morning. So rather than read the whole text like I normally do and then pray, I'm just going to pray now, and then we'll read a chunk and talk about it, okay? So that's what we're going to do. I hope you have found Esther chapter 1. Let me pray, and then we will dive into this fantastic book. Father, what a gift to be together this morning. What a gift to be gathered with brothers and sisters in Christ, and new friends and old friends. And Lord, I have sensed already your presence here with us. And what a joy that is to be gather together, and you are always present, but when we sense your presence, how special that is. We thank you for your scripture that you have written by the Holy Spirit, that you have preserved through the ages, and that even though this book itself was written thousands of years ago, that it still contains truths that relate to us today here in 2024. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help me as I preach this word to rightly divide this text, to explain it in such a way that it makes sense, but more than that, that you, by your Spirit and through your word, would do a work in our souls that only you can do, to draw us into deeper faith, deeper affection for the things of God, deeper trust in you as we release control of our lives and all the mess and all of the things that we are trying to hold together, and we simply give them over to you. Would you meet us in this place through your word and by your Spirit? And may we walk out of these doors loving Jesus more than we do now. That is our end goal. That's why we drove down here, is to hear from you and to love you more deeply. So help us to do that this morning, I pray, in the beautiful name of Christ. And everybody said, amen. Okay, there's a lot of names in here. I will likely butcher most of them, but I'm going to read with a lot of confidence and pretty fast, so you will never know. And here we go. Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, just in case you wondered, which Ahasuerus are we talking about? The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. We're going to stop there in verse 8. Now, the first thing, if you are a note taker, you can just write down sort of my title for this section is the splendor. The splendor. Now, I got to give you some background information, okay? This is going to be a little bit of that informational setup. The text tells us that the days of Ahasuerus, that's actually not a name. It's a transliteration of a name. It's actually would be pronounced Ahasuerus in Hebrew, which actually doesn't mean anything either. But when it's said out loud, it sounds like, and I love this, King Headache. And you'll see why a little bit later, okay? We're talking about Xerxes. How many of you heard of Xerxes, King Xerxes? Okay, this is the same guy. This is who we're talking about. He ruled the Persian Empire from 486 BC to 465 BC, okay? Which was basically the entire known world at the time. Weren't a whole lot of people living in Cleveland then. This was the world, okay? And he ruled the entire world. Now, as was mentioned earlier, Jerusalem fell. We were talking about Lamentations, right? Jerusalem fell in 587 BC, and the Jews were taken into exile in Babylon. And according to God's promise, which was in the book of Habakkuk, another empire came, and they defeated Babylon in 539 under Cyrus the Great. That's the Persian Empire. And Cyrus allowed the Jews to start returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. This was in 538 BC, okay? So the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple began, but not all Jews returned. They were invited to return, but, you know, when you're living in Persia, the greatest city, you know, some of the capital cities in the world, and you have a chance to go back to your homeland, which is in rubble, and it's going to be a fixer-upper for a long time. Some of the Jews decided to just stay in Persia. Okay? They had a good life going on there. So they stayed dispersed. You've heard of the diaspora, right? These are the Jews that were scattered. Many of them stayed. So what's happening here, you got two other kings, and then you get this guy named King Darius. And King Darius was legendary. He expanded the empire greatly. He actually found, this happens between the book of Ezra, chapter 5 and chapter 6, okay? That he goes and they search and they find the original decree from King Cyrus, who said, yeah, I'm giving permission to the Jews to rebuild the temple. And so Darius was on the side of the Jews, and he helped them get the temple finished in 515 BC. He expanded the Persian Empire like crazy, but one of the things that Darius is known for is his failed attempt to conquer Greece. He tried to invade Athens and was defeated and came home kind of tail between his legs. Well, later his son Xerxes took over the throne in 486, and the text tells us that we're now in the third year of the reign of Xerxes, okay? And I'll probably refer to him as Xerxes more than Ahasuerus, because Xerxes is easier to say. So we're in the third reign of his rule here, and he sets this big feast up, the text tells us, right? This giant feast, all the military brass are there, all the important leaders, all the officials, all the top soldiers are invited to his winter palace in Susa, and they're going to throw a big party, okay? Now, I looked this up because I was curious, and the Guinness World Record for the longest continuous party, the record was broken in 2017, and the current record is 56 hours. This party went on for 6 months. 180 days. Now, it likely wasn't a continuous party. They probably had war council meetings in the morning, and then they partied at night. Okay, that's probably what happened here. But they did this for 6 months, okay? Wine and drink and the finest of food and everything just lavished on these officials and these top soldiers and leaders for 6 whole months, okay? And what sounds good to you after a six-month party? Another party. So when that one winds down, and they get things maybe cleaned up a little bit, they throw another feast, and this one lasts only for 1 week, and it's for all the residents of Susa. Come into the king's palace and see the splendor of his wealth and enjoy the opulence. And the text walks through this beautiful description, right? White cotton and violet, which is the color of royalty. Only the wealthiest people could afford purple-dyed fabrics. There's marble. Every guest got an artisan gold goblet that was unique. It was crafted uniquely. There were no two the same. The couches were made of silver and gold. Like, that's wealth. When you got enough extra silver and gold laying around, you're like, why don't we make a couch or a futon or something, right? The precious stone flooring in this place. The royal wine flowed and flowed and flowed. And the text tells us that the decree from the king was, there is no compulsion. Now the typical rule was, if you were in the presence of the king, then when he ate, you ate, and when he drank, you drank. And this brother just did a six-month party. He knows how to drink, okay? But what he said is no compulsion, which means, hey, you're free to eat and drink whatever you want, whenever you want, do whatever you want. There, essentially, the rule is there's no rules. Give yourself to every desire. He even says here in verse 8, the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Just let them, whatever they want, whatever their sinful cravings are, just let them give themselves over to them. So here's the scene. Imagine this, okay? We have the magnificence and the opulence of the Biltmore Estate, plus Vegas, plus Mardi Gras, plus frat party. That's what we're looking at. That is this. Okay? It is wild. And it got me thinking, why would the king do this? Why would he throw such this magnificent feast, 6 months, 187-day party? Why would he do this? Just out of the goodness of his benevolent little heart? Is that why he's putting on this big party for everybody? No. It's political posturing. Here's the irony in this passage, and you'll see through the book of Esther, there's a lot of irony. The author is writing it in such a way where you're seeing something and you're going, well, that's weird. That's kind of funny that that would happen, right? Here's the irony. He actually called himself the King of Kings, the King of the Earth, okay? But he needs them. He needs the soldiers. He needs the taxes of the people in order to fund his mission. What King Xerxes wanted to do and ultimately failed at doing was to reinvade Athens. He wanted to pick up where his father left off and actually conquer Greece. In fact, he's quoted at one of these war councils as saying, "I will never rest until I have taken and burned Athens." But he can't do it by himself. And so he's putting on this massive feast and sparing no expense to show his army and his military and his soldiers that he's got the goods to supply whatever they need to win this war. And not only that, but he can gift them and reward them for their victory. He's inviting the townspeople into this so that they'll be so awed at his power and his magnificence that they won't have any qualms about him taxing them in order to pay for his war. He's trying to show them how he can make good on his promises of gifts to those who will follow him. And it reminded me, when Jesus, right before he began his ministry, he went out into the wilderness. You remember this? And someone said, "Hey, I will give you all the riches of the world if you will just follow me." You know what his name was? Satan. Like, how diabolical is this scheme? And it still exists in our world today, right? Let me wine and dine you, and this is the essence of bad politics, right? I'm gonna just give you whatever you think you need in order for you to be on my side. It's manipulation at the end of the day. And so we see here the pride and the positioning and so much of the way of the world, so much of the way that the world still is here in King Xerxes, the splendor of his kingdom. Right? Okay, does that make sense? You guys with me on that? Okay, now let's keep going here a little bit further. Here's where it starts to get interesting. Verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. She gets one verse to talk about her party. We got wine and curtains and couches of gold, and she had a party too. And then he goes on. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, if you're looking for baby names, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. So the next thing I want you to see here, the point you can write down is the snub. Now we meet the queen. It's likely that the king had many wives and even many concubines, or a whole harem, but he only had one queen. Her name is Vashti. And she had a party too. Now, this is weird because it's customary. It would have been customary for the men and the women to dine together, to feast together. But there was a rule that as soon as the drinking began, the women and the men would separate, okay? And since the edict from the king was, there is no compulsion, the drinking got started a little bit early. So she had her own party, her own feast with the women in the palace, and they were in the courtyard of the palace doing whatever it is that they were going to do. It's the end of the week. It's the 187th consecutive day of partying. And the text subtly tells us that the king's heart was merry with wine. He's drunk. Probably the kind of drunk that makes everybody else at the party really uncomfortable. And one of the final things that he wants to do to flaunt his wealth and his magnificence and his status and his power and his glory is to bring out the queen. Now, it's important to know, and this is a little gross, okay, but I just have to tell you, the only time or the only women that were called to come before the men in times like this were the concubines. So this would have been scandalous and insulting to the queen to make her come out and sort of flaunt her before all of these drunken, stupefied men. The fact that the text tells us that he's drunk when he makes this decision is probably an indicator that it's something he wouldn't have done had he not been drunk. Okay? Please don't raise your hands, but how many of you do your best thinking when you're hammered? Right? But that's how the Persian Empire operated, actually. All of the officials would get drunk, and then they would make some decisions. And then in the morning, as they were getting over it, they would have someone read back to them the decisions that they made the night before. And if they still went, thumbs up, then they did it. And if they heard it and they went, ooh, that was not a good idea, they shelved it. That's pretty wise, right? That's how their board meetings went. Probably don't want to try that. So the king sends these seven eunuchs that served him. I'm not going to, you can ask your parents what a eunuch is. He sent seven of them to the queen in order to bring her as if she is his possession, right? He's like, hey, bring out the wine, bring the food, bring the queen. The king wanted to show her off in front of this obnoxious crowd of drunken men, and the queen refuses, which is a big deal, right? Like, she's the queen, but she's still under the authority of the king. So you don't say no to the king. And furthermore, the king cannot handle someone saying no to him. Now, throughout church history, there are some who have criticized Vashti for disobeying the will of her husband. And that's whack. That's ridiculous, okay? Some people have used this passage to sort of prop up this patriarchal sort of complementarianism that's like, you do whatever your husband tells you. And the Bible does not have a category for that, okay? It does. It's called sin. But husbands lead their wives, okay, but graciously, compassionately, like Jesus leads his church, okay? And there is authority, but it's responsibility. And so it's wild that people would take this passage to mean that. There are others who have praised Vashti for her integrity and her willingness not to have her dignity as a human being compromised and to be willing to stand up for herself against the king. Now, we are not. This is one of the things you'll notice in the book of Esther. Esther, the author of the book, makes no judgment as to the intentions of the people. So, you know, when we read other passages like in the Gospels or the New Testament letters, it'll say like, he thought this and did this, or they were feeling like this and did this, and there's some insight into their intentions or their heart motivations, and Esther doesn't do that. The book of Esther just says, here's what happened, and it's up to you to kind of figure out, I wonder why that happened, okay? We're not given any insight into why she refused, but only that she did. Whatever the reason makes the king furious. And again, here's the irony of this king and his kingdom. He is the most powerful man on the face of the earth at this time, and he cannot even get his wife to leave one room and come into his room. Which has got to be embarrassing and infuriating. And in fact, the text tells us that he was full of anger and rage. It burned within him, verse 12. Okay. Now, one little section more to go, and then I want to actually talk about how this applies to us and what this means for us, okay? I told you today's going to be a lot of information. You hanging in? Okay? I want you to see finally here in verses 13 to 22, and I will read all of them, what I'm calling the shadow, and I'll explain that in a minute. The shadow, it's the third point here. Man, it's getting warm up here. Verse 13. The king, okay, this is after the queen has been like, ain't coming. Sorry, pal, all right? The king said to the wise men, quote unquote, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, because you know how women talk, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought to him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king. Of course it did. And the princes and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. I was going to start this on Mother's Day, and I'm so glad I didn't. The shadow. Okay, again, here's the king, the most wealthy, powerful man in the world, puts on a big party because he needs the buy-in of the people. He needs them on his side. Every leader and dignitary and military elite have come at his beck and call, but his own wife refuses to come to him. He is a leader among leaders, but he brings his entire cabinet in to help him decide how to respond to a domestic conflict. You want to put that on the agenda at your next board meeting? Hey, listen, guys, the wife is not doing what I want. How do we solve this? Insane, right? You have to fire yourself. So he has these wise men, right? And they say, hey, she hasn't just offended you, she's offended us. We know these women are going to talk. Verse 17, it's going to get to everybody. And it's going to start at the top and it's going to work its way down. And soon wives everywhere are going to be defying their husbands. And we can't have that. You see their fear and their insecurity rising to the surface. And so what is their solution to the queen refusing the order of the king? An order from the king. We're going to order all the... I can't even get my wife to listen to me, but now I'm going to put out an edict to all the women in the entire empire, and then they'll listen to me. Again, see the irony. Vashti refused to come into the king's presence, and what is her punishment? She's no longer allowed in the king's presence. She's like, fine. It's like when your kid is you know, being a jerk and you're like, you have to go to your room. And they're like, that's where I wanted to go anyway. And they play with their toys. And you're like, ah, they got me, right? Happen to anybody else? Just me? Okay. They say, when the women hear about this, they're going to listen. Let's put out this edict. Let's put out this command, right? We're going to tell people, hey, she's no longer the queen. She never gets to come into the king's presence. And when the women hear that, they're going to listen to their husbands and we'll have order. And doesn't that sound like exactly the kind of thing that a group of drunken, stupid men would decide on? Yeah. Okay, so here's the question. What do we do with this? Right? This, I mean, of all the messages I've ever preached, this one a little bit feels like, why are we doing Esther? Like, what is the point of this whole thing? And it's going to get more intense, and there's going to be a lot of really cool stuff that happens along the way. But this is how the book starts. It doesn't start with Esther. We don't even hear anything about the Jewish people. We don't hear anything about Esther or Mordecai or Haman or any of this stuff. Yet, it starts with this numbskull king. Just imagine with me for a minute that you are a Jew who has grown up in Susa. Your family was part of the dispersion, that they were part of the Babylonian exile, And they chose not to go home. So you've been raised your entire life in Susa. You are away from your people's land. You're away from the temple your whole life. And all you have are stories about God. How God showed up in power and in glory. How he rescued his people out of Egypt. How he split the sea in half and they walked across on dry land. How he led them by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. How he dropped manna from heaven to feed his people for 40 years in the wilderness. How he split a rock and water came out of it to give the people something to drink. How the Lord showed up time and time and time again to push back the enemies of God's people as they crossed over the Jordan so that they could inherit the land that he had promised to them. Miracle after miracle, power, glory, all this stuff. And you're in a strange land with a king who thinks that he's a god, whose palace, by the way, is described largely with more beauty and opulence than even the way the Bible describes the temple. And speaking of temples, there isn't one. And there's been no miracles. And there's no prophets. God is not speaking. And Xerxes is clearly on his throne, but is God on his? How many of you, that sounds a little bit like your life right now? You know? Like you've grown up with God, you've grown up in the church, or you've come to faith in God, and you've read the stories of how God has showed up in might and power, but if you're honest, like your day-to-day life feels pretty distant from him, and you don't see him showing up in power and glory, and you don't hear from him, and you wonder if he's even there sometimes, or if he's just sort of taking a nap, and you don't feel his presence. You don't see his power. You don't hear from him. Maybe the words of Psalm 13 might resonate with you. I'm going to see if I can find Psalm 13 really quickly. Listen to this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And he goes on from there. See, the reality is, for most of us, okay, our everyday ordinary lives, God is present, he's active, but he just, it's not highly visible, right? His hand is hidden. He's working in many ways, but we don't always see it or sense it or feel it. I heard it described like this. I wish I had a picture to show you, but if you've ever seen, okay, a tapestry, right? It's this big woven thing, usually like a battle scene or a beautiful picturesque scene. If you ever flip the tapestry around to the back, okay, it is a mess of thread and cord, and it just looks like garbage, okay? And you're like, what is this? And that's most of our lives. If you were to turn it around, you would see the beautiful picture and the scene that the creator of the tapestry is creating, but we don't have the ability to see the other side of it. We see our experience, which is the mess, okay? But God is the tapestry weaver who is making this beautiful picture out of our lives. We just don't have the ability to see it in the moment. What we'll see through the book of Esther, and this is where I hope to encourage you, is that same God who has moved through signs and wonders and power and glory throughout the peoples of God's story continues to work through his hidden providence, okay? In whispers and in coincidences and it just so happened that, right? It's the hand of God at work among his people as he weaves together this beautiful tapestry that is my life and yours. In fact, there are quote-unquote random decisions that Xerxes makes. I mean, even so far what we've read, the feast, the queen, the decree, that those decisions then set in motion a chain of events that actually unwittingly fulfill the promises of God to his people. It's fantastic. It's amazing. And it's becoming clear, even in chapter one here, that the king is not as in control as he thinks he is. In fact, that there is another king who is above this king, who is working all things according to the purpose of his will. And again, I was reminded of a psalm as I was reading through the king's story here in Esther chapter 1. I was thinking of Psalm chapter 2. Let me just read you a portion of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But then it says this, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You see, this Psalm 2 is a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah, the better king. And in fact, if we're just to take, and I'll do this here for the last minute or two of our sermon time, let's contrast Xerxes and Jesus, shall we? Xerxes reigned over the known world at the time. Jesus reigns over the entire universe. Xerxes sat on his throne in Susa. Jesus sits on his throne in heaven. Xerxes never got off of his throne but demanded things from people. Jesus left the glory of his throne in heaven to humble himself and take on flesh and blood. Xerxes is a man who thinks he's God. Jesus is God become man. Xerxes wanted to flaunt his riches and his splendor. Jesus, Ephesians said, pours out his riches to his people. Xerxes punished his bride for her rejection of him. Jesus was punished for his bride's rejection of him. Xerxes sent royal decrees around the world that people would be subjected to him. Jesus sent good news around the world so that people would be freed in him. Xerxes ruled for 20 years and then died. Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and he lives and rules forever. Amen. So he is at work, brothers and sisters. Despite our current circumstances, despite whatever confusion or pain you might be enduring, despite the murkiness of your life right now, despite the seeming absence of God in your life, he is at work to accomplish his purposes for his glory and for your good in this life. Romans 8 reminds us, right? I know it sounds cliche at times, but it is a truth of the scripture that he works all things according to his purposes and for his glory and for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So listen, I know what some of you are going through. I don't know what all of you are going through. But my hope is that as we go through the book of Esther together, you will see the invisible, providential, gracious, and kind hand of God at work in some crazy people's lives, in some crazy circumstances, and that will give you hope and encouragement for what you are dealing with right now. That's the aim that I have for this book. Good? Yes. That's the end of my sermon. I don't have any questions for you this morning, but I would maybe ask you in our time of silence here just to reflect on this for a minute. Where have you seen the providential hand of God in your life in the past? Where have you seen that invisible working hand of God, graciously, kindly, even sternly at times, at work in your life? And how does that give you hope for the fact that he has not abandoned you, but he's still at work, even if you can't see him? There's a popular Christian song, that says, even when I can't see him, he's working. Even when I can't feel him, he's working. Because he never stops. He never stops working. Where have I seen him at work in the past? Even though I couldn't see it in the moment, I can look back on it and see him. And how's that give me hope and encouragement for the fact that he's working right now, even if I can't see him in the present? Okay, let me pray, and then I'll kind of explain what we're going to do here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the timeless truths that it contains. Thank you for an attentive congregation who loves the word as much as I do and delights in studying it. I pray that something that's been said this morning has been encouraging and revealing and gives the people of God hope and joy in you, no matter what we are facing. Lord, as we respond to you now in singing, in communion, in giving, in prayer, I pray that you would be glorified and that you would fill us with joy in your presence, that we might, even if some of us need to take time just to pray and to seek your face and to lament, and to call out for your help because we're in a hard circumstance and it's hard to see you at work. Lord, would this be a sweet time of us communing with you and worshiping you and praying to you and having you meet us in our time of need. And so, Lord, we lift ourselves to you, we surrender ourselves to you, and we ask you to just meet us here in these few moments that we have together. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to be still for a moment, just be quiet. And when you're ready, we'll start on the back rows and work our way forward. But we participate in communion here at Steadfast weekly as a reminder of God at work, his providence working through what looked like the end for Jesus and the Christian movement, right? His death on the cross. And yet it was God's providential plan to redeem us, that Jesus would die for our sins, that he would rise again. So we come in faith, and in repentance, breaking the bread, taking the broken bread, remembering his body, which was broken for us to make us whole. We dip into the juice or the wine, whatever our conscience allows, reminding us of the blood of Jesus that was spilled for us to remove the stain of our sins so that we can be called holy and righteous and above reproach before him. And so, again, we'll start the back row, make our way forward row by row. You're not compelled to take communion, but it's offered to you as a gift. If you feel the need to respond in that way, we'll sing, and then there are black boxes in the back at each exit if you're a regular and want to give, if you're new here and want to fill out a Connect card, and or if you have a prayer request and would like to let us know how we can pray for you, you can drop those in the black boxes as well. Let's be silent just for a moment, and then when I get up, the tables will be open, and we will start with communion here.